Colossians chapter 3. I hope this is not news to those of you who are married or who have a girlfriend, but Valentine's Day was a couple weeks back, and I did really well on Valentine's Day. My wife, she loves fresh flowers, and so I went to Kroger, and I found this beautiful bouquet of roses, and she absolutely loves roses, and the best thing was it really wasn't that expensive. So I gave her flowers, and she was just absolutely thrilled that I brought her flowers, and she said, oh, you know, you didn't need to do that. And I said, well, yeah, actually, I did because it's my duty, and I'm your husband, so I did. I didn't say that. I mean, you're like, oh my gosh, did you really say that? And I didn't say that. Of course not. I'm not an absolute idiot. I've been married 26 years, right? She doesn't want me to give her flowers merely out of duty because it's not about the flowers. It's about my heart. It's about our relationship with one another. Now, that's true of every single relationship, right? Our relationship with the people we love, our relationship with God. Certainly there are duties and obligations in relationships, but the fundamental component of a relationship that's really rich and growing and vibrant is love. And so what Paul has just said at the end of Colossians 2 is to grow closer in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we don't need a better list of duties, a better list of rules, a better set of restrictions. What we need is we need hearts that are deeply transformed to love God. So where do we begin? Well, where we begin is understanding and believing that our relationship with Jesus Christ has fundamentally transformed us. Or as Paul will say later, you are new in Christ. Okay, you are new in Christ. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. I want you to read with me Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, I teach out of the New American Standard Bible. I think it's a great translation. It's not a perfect translation. A better translation, actually, of verse 1 would be this. Since, therefore, you have been raised up with Christ. Okay, in Greek, it's a first-class conditional statement, which means it assumes that this is a true statement. Since you have been raised up with Christ. You have, in fact, been raised up with Christ. And what Paul is going to do here in these first four verses, in a sense, is he's going to summarize and synthesize all that he has been teaching in chapters 1 and 2, which is very typical of Paul. In the first parts of his books, he will make theological statements about Christ and about our identity with Christ, and then he'll move on to the application or the practice in the second half of the book. So in chapters 1 through 2, it's all been about a theology and your identity. And so he summarizes that here with five declarations, five statements. Notice he says, you have been raised up with Christ. You have died with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ. Christ is our life. You will be revealed in glory with Christ. Remember, we talked about this last week. You are identified with Jesus in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, and in his conquest over your enemies. That is, in fact, now who you are. And he summarizes all of that with a phrase, chapter 3, verse 10. He says, you have put on the new self, or the new man, that is the new anthropos, the new person. You are new in Christ. You're different. Your identity and your destiny have been changed forever because you are in Jesus Christ. So what that means is the most fundamental thing about you and the most defining thing about who you are is not your age, it's not your race, it's not your gender, it's not your intelligence, it's not your education, it's not your accomplishments, it's not your hair color, it's not your shoe size, it's not anything like that about you. It is that you were made in the image of God. And you have been regenerated, and the image of God is being renewed now in you. Right. You were made in the image of God. Now, I want you to hold your place in Colossians and turn back to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 1, not just because it's easy to find, but because if you want to understand who you are, you need to spend a lot of time in Genesis 1 through 3. It's foundational. Genesis chapter 1, and these are three verses that are probably worth memorizing. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every moving thing that moves upon the earth." God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created mankind. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves upon the face of the earth." You were made in the image of God. And that's what defines you as a human being, made in the image of God. Now, that's Genesis chapter 1. You read on a little bit further. You hit Genesis chapter 3. And we encounter the fall of mankind, which did not remove the image of God from people, but it definitely tarnished it. It definitely affected the image of God in man. And it affected us, in a sense, personally, individually, but also corporately. So the image of God affects who we are individually, personally, but also the fall affects us individually and personally, and then regeneration affects us individually and personally on an individual level. Right? Because we're made in the image of God, what that means for us is, first of all, that we can reflect the very character of God. Right? We can reflect the attributes of God. We can reflect the personality of God. Second, it means that we can actually radiate the glory or the beauty of God. Literally. Daniel chapter 12, we're told that they will shine like the stars of the heaven. They will radiate his beauty. We alluded to this a few weeks ago. Remember when Moses was in the presence of God and the veil was pulled back, he was beholding a veiled form in a sense of the glory of God. And when he walked out of the tent, he was literally glowing. Right? The presence of God causes the angels to be transformed. They're beautiful beyond what we can even imagine in our minds. And we're told the beauty of the brilliance of Jesus Christ after he was glorified, when John saw it, he just fell at his feet. It just caused him to be undone. And we're told we will be like that. Our glorified bodies will be like that. In fact, this is our destiny. If you look back in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Right? So we can reflect the character, the nature, the attributes of God. We can radiate the beauty of God. We can represent God's authority over the earth. We are destined and designed to rule and reign over God's creation, but we do that all in the context of relationship with God and relationship with others. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. What happens in the fall is that there's a disruption in our relationship with God. So no longer do we want to reflect God's character, and we're not radiating his beauty so often. We don't want to represent his authority. We want to make a name for ourselves. And that has to be restored. And so what the narrative of the Bible is about the restoration of the image of God in man. What regeneration does is it restores us into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes this. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? It was God's intention not that he would just dwell with people, but that he would dwell in people," right? That we would be the vessel in which the Spirit of God would dwell. And when you are regenerated or born again, God's Spirit once again inhabits you. God's Spirit dwells in you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God's Spirit dwells in you and will never leave you. He will dwell in you forever. So let me encourage you, if you came in this morning, as Jake alluded to earlier, said maybe you come in and you don't feel worthy, in a sense, to be in the room or to worship God. You don't feel worthy to be in his presence. You know, on our own, we're not. But what God has done in Jesus Christ is he's removed that debt of sin. He's removed the separation. And when that debt of sin is removed, God's Spirit dwells inside of you. When God looks at you now, he sees you united in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're worthy. So we approach him from his favor, as we talked about last week, because he loves us. And he loves us unconditionally and eternally in Jesus Christ. Right? So regeneration transforms us. You are new in Christ. But also, we are new in Christ. It transforms our relationships, right? The fall affected all of our relationships, not just between us and God, but between us and one another. It broke or fractured those relationships. But when you are regenerated, then you can step into relationships and you can begin to bring healing. And when two believers come together, they can illustrate a relationship of what God had designed for humanity. So when Paul actually talks about the new man, he's talking about you personally. He's also talking about us. We are new in Christ. Chapter 3, notice what he says again in verse 10. He says, "You have put on the new man, who's being renewed according to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all." You see, what he's saying is, when we're new in Christ, it transforms our relationships with one another. And all of these things that are, in a sense, very much external, by which we normally define ourselves, are not relevant in our relationships. We can become one. Paul makes the same point, if you want to turn back just a few pages, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. By establishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." The two that he's talking about were Jewish people and non-Jewish people, because that's how the Jews divided up the world. And he says what Jesus has done is he's broken down that barrier of the dividing wall. He's abolished that, so that he could make humanity back into what humanity was designed to be, so that we would live in harmony with one another. So as Christians, we have a worldview, we have a theology in which we understand what's actually happening in the world right now. There are wars and there are rumors of wars. There's fighting, there's conflict, there's enmity, there's racism, there's divorce, there's all of these fractures in relationships. Why? Because people are broken. If they're outside of a relationship with God, they're going to be selfish and bitter and demanding and argumentative and warlike. But when Jesus Christ comes into people's lives, he can reconcile us not just to God, but to one another. And so what God is doing in humanity is he is reshaping us into one new man. Notice what he says in Ephesians 3:22. "In him," that is in Jesus, "you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now, how does this work? In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul wrote, "So then if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What is old has passed away. Look, what is new has come." That means is if you are in Jesus Christ this morning, you are new. First, that means there's no condemnation in your life. Your debt of sin has been removed. There is no condemnation. Also, there's no obligation any longer. You don't have to say yes to sin any longer. You might feel like you do when temptation is hammering you hard, but you don't, because you are dead to sin and sin is dead to you. It's dead. Right? You don't have to say yes to sin any longer. Right? The condemnation is removed. The obligation is removed. You are new in Christ. So you walk in here this morning as a follower of Jesus Christ and you have God's favor. God loves you, and he loves you unconditionally. And you can't hear that often enough. And so what Paul does as he starts chapter 3 is he says, "Let me reiterate and let me remind you who you are in Jesus Christ." Okay? You are new in Christ. Second point he makes is this: you are also being renewed in Jesus Christ. Verse 5, chapter 3. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self, or the old man, that old person with its evil practices, and you have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So what Paul will do here now as he begins to develop this incredible imagery, and what he talks about is basically a disrobing. He says, what I want you to do is I want you to take off the robes of the old, and I want you to put on the robes of the new. Right? Take off the robes of the old man that are polluted and put on Jesus Christ. Right? Because these are two patterns of life. Two completely different orientations toward life that are in opposition to one another. So you've got to take off the one and you've got to put on the new. So you are being renewed first in Jesus Christ as you take off the old. Now, I want to illustrate this because there's at least a significant portion of you guys who have experienced this, and others of you who will completely understand this. But if you're a married man, you have experienced this. And what you've experienced is that when you got married, everything in your life changed, okay? Specifically, probably within about 2 weeks after marriage, honeymoon's over, you come back, you've been living together for about a week, you come home one day, and you realize that 90% of your clothes are gone, right? Your new wife, she's gone through your closet. She said, no, you know, your Bubba Gump tank top, you can't wear that any longer. And out on the curb, you see your lazy boy that you had all the way through college, you know, that you loved. Your clothing has been changed. Your lazy boy has been, it's gone. It's sitting by the curb. And your wife says, and I've scheduled you a haircut. You're going to lose the mullet, right? Everything, it's all gone. It's all going to change. And like, I mean, there's this horrible experience as well. You know, if you need a couple moments alone with your lazy boy, go ahead. You can sit on the curb, but it's not coming back in the house. Because you're a different person. Because you're related to me. And you represent me. And so our home needs to represent me. And your clothing needs to represent me. And your haircut, it needs to represent me, right? Everything about you has got to represent me now. So I need you to go out with the old, right? And in with the new. That's the imagery that Paul is using here. Out with the old, in with the new. And he gives us two lists of things that need to be removed from our lives. Notice first in verse 5, he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Those are sins of the heart. Those are all related to passions and lusts. He ends by linking them all to idolatry and greed, which is literally to have more. That is, other than what God has provided, that's what I want, that's what I long for, that's what I'm going to pursue. These are all sins of the heart. Second list, sins of relationships. Verse 8, but now you also disrobe from these things. Put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Right? Both of these lists, in that sense, are they're image distortions. The first are sins of the heart, longing for things other than what God has provided. They're about taking. They're sins of taking, and God is not a God who takes. God's a God who gives, so that distorts the image of God in us. Take them off. The others damage relationships, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Don't lie to one another. God is a God who reconciles relationships. He doesn't harm relationships. So both of these lists, when they're gone, allow the image of God to be reflected inside of us. How do we do that? Verse 5. My translation, it says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to. Again, I want to retranslate. New American Standard doesn't nail it here. It says literally, put to death. Okay, put to death the members of your earthly body. And it's an aorist command, which means put them to death, put them to death, put them to death, put them to death. And again, very dramatic imagery. Put to death the members of your body that are here on earth. It's almost as if he's saying, look, there's an infection in one of your limbs, in your hand, in your leg, in your foot. The infection is creeping into your whole body. It's like gangrene, and what do? You got to cut it off. They put it to death. Separate it from the source of nutrients. Put it to death. Remove the member. Paul will express a similar idea in Romans 13. He said, instead, put on, same vocabulary, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to arouse its desires. Don't even leave room for it. Cut it off from its source. When I was doing college ministry, one time I had a young man come in to me, and he's really struggling with lust. And let me set this up for you. This was way back in the day when there's no Wi-Fi, right? And I wish that you college students could understand that, so you'd understand how hard my life once was, right? There's no Wi-Fi, right? If you wanted to get on the internet, you literally had to plug into your phone line. And some people would get, by phone line, I don't mean cell phone. By phone line, I mean like phone line, like a line, a real literal line. Like you'd plug into the wall. They'd run a wire to your house and you'd plug into that wire and you had a modem. And some people would get two phone lines so they could be on their computer and also on their phone at the same time. Right? You can't even imagine it, right? You can't even imagine it. But I just want you to imagine how hard that was. It was really difficult. So you'd plug in and you'd have a modem and you would dial up to get on the internet. And it would be loud and noisy and slow and you know, you just wait. Am I going to connect? Am I not going to connect? Right? It was just, and then once you're on the internet, it was super slow. But that's how you got on the internet. And you couldn't get on the internet any other way. But when you got on the internet, almost immediately the internet was populated by all kinds of just crappy stuff. Okay, just horrible stuff, just like that. Super useful tool, but yucky stuff all over. So this young man, he came in, he said, you know, this is just killing me. I'm looking at stuff that I shouldn't be looking at, and it's wrecking my spiritual life. And so he handed me his modem. Okay, he handed me his modem. And to put that in context, that's like you no longer having a cell phone. I mean, get that, like you hand me your iPhone. You're done. He handed me his modem. And what was even more dramatic about this was he was a computer science major. So what that meant for him was he had to go do all of his schoolwork in a lab on campus. It was incredibly inconvenient, but he said, I want holiness more than I want convenience. Now, through the years, I actually ended up with a drawer full, owned by filing cabinets, of modems. Of guys who said, I'm all in. I make no provision for the flesh to arouse its lust. So the thing was, now when he went home, he wasn't constantly oppressed. He could actually just enjoy being home. Right? He could breathe at home. He wasn't constantly under attack because he changed the environment in which he lived. And here's the fact. If you've created a structure for your life in which you are living and you're constantly under temptation, you will not grow into the relationship with the Lord that you want. You just won't. If you allow yourself to be constantly bombarded. Notice what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, do not lie to one another, since you have laid off that old man along with its evil practices or its evil habits. You have changed the structure of your life. And this is really what Paul is talking about. He's saying, you got to reorient your entire life. Do you really, 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 really want to grow in your relationship with Christ? Do you really deeply want to be transformed by Jesus Christ? Then what we're talking about here is transforming your entire life, restructuring your entire life. Not a casual acquaintance with Jesus Christ, but restructuring your entire life. I've known a few guys who were trying to break into the Olympics, and you know what they did? They restructured their entire lives. The food that they ate, their schedule, who they hung out with, what they ate, everything got restructured. Absolutely everything. And I think for some of us, we kind of live our lives not like we want to go to the Olympics with Jesus, but like we want to run a 5K once in a while with Jesus. Just enough of Jesus so that we don't completely wreck our lives, but not Jesus at the very center of our lives, reorienting our entire lives. Now, the question that comes to my mind that I think maybe you're thinking that you should be thinking is, why then, if I'm new in Christ, is this so hard? Why does it feel like it's constantly a battle? Romans 8, verse 5, this is the NET translation, it says, "For those who live according to the flesh have their outlook shaped by the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit have their outlook shaped by the things of the Spirit. You are new in Christ, but you still have flesh, which is what we inherited from Adam and Eve, and it is that bent to say, I'm going to figure out life and I'm going to find life apart from God's will for my life. That's the flesh. And until we are glorified and we see Jesus Christ face to face, we are going to have that battle, okay? That is the Christian life. And you need to just lean into that. Paul says, flesh sets its desire or its lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. So these two are in opposition to one another, so that you are constantly battling internally. Who will you feed? Will you feed flesh or will you feed Spirit? If you walk according to the flesh, that's going to shape your outlook. If you walk according to the Spirit, it's going to shape your outlook. And you can't have your outlook reshaped if you are living in an environment that's constantly oppressing the Spirit and feeding the flesh. And so what does Paul say? He says, cut it off, cut it off, cut it off, right? You are being renewed in Christ as you take off the old. Now, I realize that we have lots of new people coming through Grace Bible Church all the time, and so I feel like for some of you, I need to bring you up to speed on my relationship with cats. Because some of you are not aware that I don't like cats. I've discovered actually I don't really like pets. And some of you are like, oh my gosh, you're not really Christian. And there is a hole in my soul I just can't attach. I don't know what the deal is. But I love my people, right? And my people, they love living things. So we have cats and we have a dog because my people love these things and I don't. But that's okay. I love them. But man, it's like it's a battle for me. So first cat, just kind of bring you up to speed history. First cat that my daughter adopted was this stray showed up, and she named it Chaco because it was brown and furry. Clearly had been an indoor cat. It's a long, furry cat, right? And she just loved Chaco, and she would let Chaco in sometimes the house. I'm like, yeah, that's the boundary, right? And I'd throw Chaco out, you know, but she would just go, oh, she just love Chaco. Well, at one point, Chaco seemed to be getting sick or something, so Tristy said, you need to take Chaco to the vet. I said, okay. So I put Chaco in a little cage. I went over to the vet. I got to the vet, and the receptionist at the vet office said, do you have an appointment? It's like, really? I need an appointment? At which point I discovered that veterinarians are doctors. They're actually really smart doctors because they have to know lots of systems of lots of different animals, not just the human body, right? So veterinarians are doctors, and you have to make an appointment. And they said, yeah, you have to have an appointment. But you could just leave Chaco here. It was a Friday. You could leave Chaco here over the weekend. I said, you're going to charge me for that, right? And she goes, oh, yeah, we're going to charge you a lot. Now, she didn't say that, but she's, I mean, yeah, they're going to charge. I go, that's okay. That's okay. I'll just make an appointment. So I took Chaco home. I took Chaco out of the cage, and I put Chaco back outside, right? But then when our appointment came, I found Chaco. I put Chaco in the cage, brought Chaco in. They did all these exams and stuff, and the lady calls me back, and she says, you know what? Yeah, Chaco's sick. You need to run a feline leukemia test on Chaco. And I go, well, like if she has leukemia, what do you do for that? Well, we can't treat it. Why do I want to know, right? I mean, because that test costs money, right? Oh, yeah, that costs a lot of money, right? So I said, that's okay. I brought Chaco home and just said, well, what's going on? They don't know. They don't know what's wrong with Chaco. Yeah, so we put Chaco back outside, and then, you know what, it was a couple weeks later, Android was walking out with me, and she goes, Daddy, what's wrong with Chaco? I go, oh, Chaco's just asleep. Chaco wasn't asleep, right? So we had a funeral, we buried Chaco, and we said words over Chaco, but you know, here's the deal, Android didn't want to bury Chaco, Android wanted to keep Chaco. I said, you know, honey, that's just not going to work, because if you keep a dead cat in your room, it's going to stink. So this is what Paul's saying is you got to cut it off or it's going to stink. The problem with dead cats is they just seem to multiply. They just keep coming out of the ground, right? So we have like four cats now. They're just all over running around our house. I know the neighbors think we're crazy and they think I'm a cat person, but this is the problem. This is the problem with the flesh. It just keeps coming at you. So Paul says, cut it off, cut it off, cut it off, cut it off. Cut. You have to constantly be monitoring the environment and the world in which you live and crucify the flesh. Clean out the closet constantly. But second, you have to put on the new. You want a beautiful garden, you pull out the weeds, but you also have to plant the flowers, right? Take off the old, but put on the new. Chapter 3, verse 1. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Literally, he says, seek and keep on seeking. It's a present tense imperative. Set your mind on, and then set your mind on again, and then keep setting your mind upon. And what he's talking about here when he's expressing setting your mind is really, I might even define it as your worldview, right? It's your entire orientation toward life needs to be transformed. Not just picking up a few nuggets of biblical truth. This is my translation here. That's the BGF translation. Romans 8, verse 6. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the spirit is life and peace. The mindset of the flesh creates death. The mindset of the spirit creates life and peace. It's the entire orientation of your life. It begins with what you think, but it extends to your beliefs, your affections, your attitudes, your actions. It's a complete different orientation in life. As Paul will say in Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present, and this is present tense also, present and keep on presenting, and present over again. Present your bodies, that is, present your entire beings as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul says that if you live with an orientation of the flesh and you surround yourself with things that feed your flesh, you will be conformed to the world. It's going to happen. But you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And again, it's not just what you think, but what you think affects what you believe. What you believe affects what you love, and that affects your attitudes, and it comes out in your behavior. It's a reorientation of the entire life. But it starts with what you feed yourself with. Now, at risk of you feeling like, okay, Brian, you are the grumpy old man who's telling people to get off their lawn, I'm gonna give you an illustration that may kind of illustrates that, but it kind of doesn't. Okay, so just hang with me. I read just this week that the average American checks their phone 63 times a day. Okay? And 32% of Americans say that they're actually on their phone constantly. Now again, please don't feel that I'm a grumpy old man, because this actually transcends generations. I was in the airport last year, and I looked around in the waiting area, and there wasn't a person under 40, and every single person there, 40 and up, every single person was on their phone constantly. This isn't just a generational thing. Every single one of them. And I just sat and watched for a while. No one looked up from their phone. No one talked to anyone else. Husbands and wives sat next to each other. It was just constant. It was just constant. And it's not that everything that's on your phone, everything that's on the internet is bad. What I'm saying is it creates an orientation or a mindset for your life based upon what you feed into your heart and mind. So what does Paul say? Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above. What are the things above? Philippians 4, verse 8, Paul said, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is worthy of respect, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if something is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things and keep thinking about these things. So what is it that determines who you become in life and how you live your life? It's ultimately not just the ideas you put into your mind. Truth from God's word informs you what you should love, but what really shapes your life is your affections. What you actually choose to love. It's a really interesting book written several years back by a guy named James Smith, James K. Smith, and he said this: to be human is to have a heart. You can't not love. So the question isn't whether you will love something as ultimate. The question is what you will love as ultimate. And you are what you love. Discipleship, then, is a rehabituation of your loves. We struggle not because our intellect has been hijacked by bad ideas, but because our desires have been captivated by rival visions of flourishing. We love things that are not worthy of being loved. We set our hearts on things that shape us for better or for worse. Now, if I can reframe this, all of life is about worship, people. All of life is about worship. But you can't not love, you can't not worship. You've been given resources. You've been given time, and you've been given money, and you've got physical energy, and you've got emotional energy. These are your currencies. And what you do with your currencies is you spend or invest or waste your currencies in different things. And how you spend your currencies reflects what you actually value to relative degrees. So if you're in a class and you don't really value it, you don't go to that class. Or if you value it at 2 hours a week, you go to class and you put in 2 hours of study, and that's it. That's how you value it. If you spend $100 a week buying clothes or buying books, in my case, you know, that's what you value it at. You value it at $100 a week. That's, you're proclaiming a value statement. And we do value lots of different things, but you can only value one thing as ultimate, right? Only one thing can be the thing that shapes and orients your entire life. And here's the challenge for us people. We want to be transformed by Jesus Christ, but it doesn't happen by casual acquaintance. It happens as we immerse ourselves in Christ, right? As we allow Christ to shape the entire way that we live our lives. Let me give you an illustration. When I was just post-college, I was pretty fluent, actually, in Spanish. I'm not now, but I was. I started studying Spanish in seventh grade, studied it all the way through high school. It was my minor in college. I spent a summer in Spain, and that summer in Spain was really transformative because I was with a team of people, and I was the only one who really knew a fair amount of Spanish, so I was translating for our entire team all day long. And I will tell you, when we first got there, every day I ended the day with a severe headache, like a literal headache. And as time, and it was a struggle, it was hard, but then as time went on, it became more natural. And the headaches went away, and I was enjoying it more. And I remember waking up one morning and realizing I had just been dreaming in Spanish. It's crazy. Why? Because I was immersed in it. I was immersed in the language. Now, I can understand it a fair amount. I can't speak it very well at all. Because that Spanish language muscle, just I allowed it to atrophy. And I've realized, as I've been interacting with Carlos and Samuel, I'm like, you know, the only way I'm really going to get it back is if I move to Costa Rica for a month or something. Yeah, I got to immerse again. And it's exactly the same with your spiritual life. You want to be transformed by Jesus Christ. You have to be immersed in Jesus. You see what I'm saying? I'm not talking about, I can't learn Spanish in 30 minutes a day. I can't even relearn Spanish in 30 minutes a day. You can't be transformed by Christ if Jesus is a little part of your life. Right? He's just an activity. He's just an event. He's just a moment. Paul's talking about immersing yourself in Christ. So my application for you this morning is really very simple. It's this. Okay? I want you to do just a little inventory of your life. Are you making provision for the flesh in regards to its lust? Right? What are the limbs, in a sense, that need to be cut off? What are the old clothes that need to be tossed out of the closet? How do you need to reshape things? Are you willing to be really, really radical? Do you want to be in the Olympics with Jesus, or you want to run a 5K? Okay, what do you really want? And be honest with yourself. Say, no, I'm good with 5K once in a while. I'm good if I get enough of Jesus so I don't make a train wreck of my life. But if you say, no, I want my life to be transformed by Christ, then what do you need to rearrange? What do you need to cut off? And what do you need to do to immerse yourself in Jesus Christ? All right, so my challenge for you this week is take inventory. Take inventory. And be honest with yourself. How bad do you want to be transformed by Jesus? And if you want Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then reshape your life with Jesus at the center. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be courageous and we would not fool ourselves. I pray that we would be honest. And I pray, Father, that we would learn that loving the things that you say are valuable is really the best way to live life. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would speak conviction to us, challenge to us. I pray that we would be willing to remove any and every barrier to our love for you. And I pray, Father, that we would find joy in chasing hard after Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.